Our opening passage this morning is going to be Luke 14. Y'all want to turn there? Luke 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you should be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused.' Still another, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now with great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great far away, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this day, for this time to come together, to honor you, to glorify you in our meeting. We pray that you would be amongst us, you'd fill us with your Spirit as we worship. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to be starting chapter 19 of Genesis this week. If you want to turn there, chapter 19 of Genesis. And we are in the middle of the recounting of God's judgment on Sodom and surrounding cities. And before we begin, a little refresher about last week. God has already discussed this with Abraham, and Abraham has a concern. And he begins to question God, right? Y'all remember? And he says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And I remember Ben said that the character suggested that he's probably trying to get to know God better. What is God like? What is his justice like? And that kind of thing. And undoubtedly that's true, but I was thinking about that, meditating it later, that there's probably a personal aspect to this. I would think it's almost a sure thing that part of what prompted that question about the righteous, he probably had Lot in mind there. It was a personal element to his question. Would you destroy Lot with these people? Kind of, but he's not. But he's also wanting to know God as well. Because I've always wondered in the past, and I mentioned this last week, why he stopped at 10. It's always curious to me, and it reminded me. So I want to remind y'all, because y'all may suffer from this sometimes as well, where we just have these assumptions, and you just kind of read it right into the text because of your biases, assumptions, whatever. And it never occurred to me, and Ben Character said, pointed out that God left, and it wasn't necessarily that Abraham stopped, but in my mind he stopped, you know, from just past reading and just the way I read it. And it didn't really click with me. Hey, maybe he didn't stop. Maybe God stopped him by leaving. And that he was trying to perhaps going toward that point to get to one where he would know. And then if God said, I will save the city for the sake of one righteous man, then Abraham would have known what he may have been shooting for to start with. Are you going to save Lot? I want you to save Lot. And that would have got him to the absolute conclusion, because he didn't. At the end of it, he didn't know for sure that Lot was going to get saved at the end of that questioning. But it was just curious to me. And really, it may have been just God's plan not for him to ask that. Obviously it was, but that may have been why he cut it short, for his means to his end. But I thought it was interesting. But it does, and the whole thing reminded me of the counterfactuals of what would happen, because I thought back to where Jesus uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's knowledge of everything, including possibilities, where he says, talks about Tyre and there's another city there he talks about. It says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen my miracles, they would have repented. And so it's going to be worse for them in the judgment because of that. That was it. Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre, Sidon,
and Capernaum. So there's these alternate possibilities that God could do if he wanted to do, and he knows all possibilities. But I was curious. But it was just always crossing my mind, what if he had gotten there? But we don't know. We don't know what would have happened, because God could have done either way. But he obviously had the intention, because he did save Lot. He had that intention of saving Lot. don't know how it would have worked out the other way. And we get a hint later, we're not going to get to it today, that he did it for Abraham. So let's pick up here at verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And, of course, one angels, we like to say messengers whenever you read that, because that's what the word, that's really the best translation of that, what it means. Messengers. Two messengers came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now my words. Please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, first point about this sitting at the gate that I had heard for a long time. Y'all probably heard sermons back in the day, some of you older people, about that, about showing that he was, this is a demonstration that he was entrenched in the city. You probably heard, you're shaking your head, you probably heard, I remember hearing it in the past. I always question everything now, so I'm not certain about that, but it does lean that way. Some of the things we will see kind of lean that way, that he, I don't know that he was an actual official elder, because that's what that signifies a lot in Scripture, and a lot of commentators, a lot of preachers have gone that way and said, that's showing he was an elder in the city at this point. He was just entrenched. But it's not conclusive, you know, I wouldn't think, because he could have just been sitting there. Could have been, you know, I don't know for sure. But we do see some, we're going to look at some things and see that it does appear that his heart may have been partially betraying him and an affection for that city. Maybe it shouldn't be there, potentially. Now, he greets them in a similar way that we saw Abraham greet them. And when we read this a couple weeks ago, when Abraham greeted them, I personally got the impression that it just seemed like Abraham knew something about them. And the text doesn't say that he did, but the way he's acting, it just came across that way to me, the way he was urgent. I got to take care of these people, and I have them a real good feast. And then immediately starts talking to Yahweh. It seems as if he knows it's Yahweh. It's not totally certain, and so there's no surprise there. So then it's kind of like, did he know these guys were special? These men, quote, that they're calling messengers. Did he know something about them? I get a little bit of that sense here, but I don't know. But the way that he acquiesces to them, and he calls them lords, and he bows his head. But it's not for certain, though. That could be a cultural thing, and he is just going out of his way, like out of his way, to be hospitable, to be kind. And maybe he learned that from Abraham, that type of thing. But I get that sense. Maybe he knows something more than he does. And I'm saying this because a little later, there's something else that makes me kind of think that a little, that we will talk about. So there is a, whether or not that's true, he's still being hospitable. We can agree on that. And as a reminder of me, for me, so I just want to bring that up and remind y'all, look at a couple of scriptures about that we should be kind, be hospitable, to be generous to others. And we see him doing that here. And just, I'm going to read a few scriptures about this whole concept, this idea. First, Hebrews 13. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels or messengers." And so I also crossed my mind that could they have been referring to that? So maybe he didn't know it. I don't know. But "And let brotherly love continue." Okay. And so entertain here means kind of like being hospitable. It's like, it doesn't mean like juggling for them or anything like that. It means giving them a meal, being kind, that sort of thing. Some of your translations probably have. What do y'all got for that? Where it says entertain? Never mind. Y'all don't have to turn there. I'm just going to move on there. But I suspect some of you probably have that word there instead of entertain. Leviticus 19, verse 34 says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so we know we're supposed to be hospitable. We know the New Testament teaches that and talks about helping and being hospitable to fellow believers. But Scripture is also very emphatic about strangers, about the foreigner. And then we see that happening with Abraham. They're strangers to him. And Lot, these people, they never met them before. Never met them. Strangers. And it's a concept that I think most of us try to imply to react that way to strangers as best we can. But our culture is so different, and it's hard for me to kind of relate to this, to inviting a stranger into your home and just giving them a feast you'd never met before and just treating them special, you know, and it calls into question, you know, is there some part of my life that maybe I need to improve on? But I know that's part of this is a cultural thing where it just doesn't apply in our culture as much as it did then, because there was different needs, different ways of interacting, and, you know, there weren't hotels then, so it was kind of more of a need to help people like that. But we should be trying our best with strangers to be hospitable. And if you meet someone at Walmart, at least be kind to them. At least have a kind word. Don't act abrupt if we can. But we might not want to invite them home, you know, because just in our culture, you might can, but our culture kind of is contrary to that. You know, they would probably think, they would be concerned you're a serial killer if you invite some stranger home from Walmart, you know. And we would probably have the same concern. That's just the way our culture is right now, good or bad. But that doesn't mean we can't try to apply these principles, trying to be kind, trying to go out of our way and to give of ourselves, with the right attitude. And Isaiah 58 says, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover them?" And he's talking about, when he says, "Is it not," he's talking about fasting. He was using that as a kind of a metaphor. Is this not the proper fast to do that, in other words? Because Israel was wondering why God wasn't hearing them when they fasted. And so he said, that's how you should be. Help the poor, the hungry. And not necessarily someone that you know. Could sometimes be a stranger. And then one more on this topic. Luke 14 we read this morning. "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" So that's part of that attitude about that. When we are hospitable, we need to do it for the Lord's sake, because He tells us to, not because we can expect the same thing later. We invite somebody in just because we know they're going to give us a stay next week, that kind of thing. And maybe be hospitable to people who don't have the means to give you anything or pay you back. And it certainly appears that's what they were doing there. But on the other hand, Lot might not expect anything back, but part of his motivation for going above and beyond could have been that he knew these guys were important. All right, picking up at verse 3. "But he insisted strongly, So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and ate. And that word there, feast, some of your translations may say meal or something like that. I looked that up. Bible Hub says this about it. The usage, the term mishta, primarily refers to a feast or banquet, often characterized by the consumption of food and drink. It is used in the Hebrew to describe celebratory gatherings, which could be either secular or religious in nature. These events were typically marked with a communal joy, fellowship, and sometimes the marking of significant events or covenants. So he didn't just give him a meal. He went all out, according to the Hebrew there, it appears that that's, I'm not entirely certain that's the primary meaning, but it was used that way a lot in the scriptures. Verse 4 says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" So it's pretty shocking development here. And this is not some random two or three bad apples, right? It says from all the people from every quarter. Some translations say to the last man. Like it's a lot. It's like the town. The men of the town are there to do this. And it's pretty severe. So that, it kind of gripped me for a moment. I'm like, how could so many, the whole town be so corrupted? And it's shocking. I remind myself, well, we shouldn't be surprised by that, right? And I always go back to that idea that's what men do. That's who we are apart from the restraining grace of God. And in this instance, God was not restraining and allowing a deep level of depravity here. And it's going to get worse, believe it or not. This is pretty bad. This is bad. But it's going to get worse in a minute. We're going to see. But it reminded me of pre-flood, where remember we talked about that, and the people were evil continually, it said. All the intentions of their heart were evil all the time. It kind of reminded me. And what happened? God judged the world. And, it's a similar thing happening here in a smaller scale. The whole world is maybe better now and moving in a better direction, but you get these pockets of evil. And God's going to destroy it just like he did the whole world earlier. But it is a deep level of depravity going on in this situation. And it is a restraining that we should be thankful for. It's a reminder of me reading this. We don't have to deal with that. We don't have mobs in our towns. It's because of God's grace. Any goodness that's happening, any lack of evil that's happening, it's because of God's grace. Because men could be as evil as they could be. And he is holding that back. And he does the same thing for you and I. He holds back our evil. It's just the difference is with God, he uses goodness in the believer. He pushes out the evil old man that Paul talks about, the old man, that spiritual battle that we have, because God gives us the inner man, the godly man with the new birth, and uses goodness, and goodness overcomes evil for us, and he restrains that evil part of us through himself, through his goodness. With the unbeliever, he's restraining them externally, and it's not by using goodness, it's just about there being less evil. They're less evil than they could be. But God, with us, it's special. So it's a special grace. But here in the world, it's a common grace. But he's withholding that right here. And it is deep. So Lot went out to them through the doorway. shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." So we see another somewhat shocking development here. It's something that it's hard for me to relate to. It appears that Lot has really, really dropped the ball and really had a horrible judgment call here. And it brings into question, too, I try to give the benefit of the doubt. We talked about that, how sometimes we'll read bad stuff in. Maybe it's not there. So why is Lot in the town to start with? And that's a question that you hear a lot, and a lot of people get down on. And so I try to give the benefit of the doubt. Well, maybe there's some purpose that God has had him there. Maybe Lot knows ordinarily he wouldn't be there, but God wants him there. I can't say for sure. But on this, I lean to the idea that he probably shouldn't have been there. There's just no question about it right here. He's dropped the ball and not protecting his daughters with this outrageous idea he's presented. And this idea is one of those things I talked about earlier that has me thinking, well, maybe it's because he knows. There's no justification for this. But I'm just trying to understand what his thinking process. Maybe he knows, as I said, that these messengers are important, that they come from God, that he knows something. I've always gotten that impression anyway. And because of that, this overinflated sense of importance, that this sense of I've got to protect these men, they're so important, that he does just makes this foolish suggestion. Because he just lost all perspective. I mean, could that be? That's just speculation. I don't know. But I'm just trying to understand why he would do this, because it's so bizarre, so wrong, so out of character for a Christian. I don't know. But
I'll put forward a suggestion.
Okay.
That we have become desensitized to homosexuality. That we do not see how absolutely contrary to God's design homosexuality is, how vile it really and in potentially in his care for, he calls them brethren, but in his care for the city, he would rather have them do a lesser vile act than that.
And that's definitely a possible rationale. I don't think that excuses it at all.
No,
but
it's not an excuse. And see, this is commonly where the, I would say, feminists really push back on this. It's like, how can you say that about women? You're demeaning women. And it's like, no, you don't understand what God says. If you look at the law, what God condemns and does not condemn, what he calls an abomination, is frequently, I would say, overlooked, but it is also striking in the sense that we have a low view of prostitution, and yet we have a different view than the law puts forward. We also have a different view of homosexuality than the law puts forward.
Mm-hmm.
Death to the homosexual, but not to the prostitute, unless she is a daughter of a priest. But that is because of the position that she is in. There's also the command not to prostitute your daughter, but that does not come with a judgment, a civil punishment. There is, and I looked, when we went through Deuteronomy, I taught some on this, the idea of what an abomination is, and that it is going contrary to God's design. There are greater and lesser sins. Yes, they are all sin, and yes, they all can fall short of the glory of God in that sin. But there are degrees of sin.
Right.
So some sins are way more destructive to a society than other sins. Homosexuality destroys a society. Bestiality destroys a society. It is an abomination to God. The breaking of bonds in marriage is an abomination. Proverbs says that there's six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Lying tongue, hands that be swift and running to mischief, feet that be swift and running to mischief,
hands
that shed innocent blood. I was trying to quote it, and I can't now. We don't think too much about those sins in the society that within which we live, mostly because we overlook. We talk about white lies and things of that nature, and we don't punish murder. I mean, we put them in jail. You know, we man-steal, but we won't kill them like God said to.
Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
And sowing discord among brethren. God says this is the root. These are the most destructive things in a society. Well, frankly, if you follow those out, it's like, yeah, everything grows out of that. Okay, if we didn't have that, wow, what would society look like? Okay? But we get so desensitized to sin that when we see something like this, that we get, I can't believe you would so denigrate the worth to make women so worthless that you would be willing to put them out there to such abuse. No, you don't understand. There is a order in this world, and it is less of a disorder for this evil to happen than for that evil to happen. Neither evil should happen. This is not saying that should have happened, but to understand why it took place. We have this happen twice in Scripture. It also happens at the end of Judges. The Levite went after his concubine and comes back, and they're beset at Gibeah, I think it was. They're beset by the town of Gibeah. The same thing happens, but this, not the exact same thing, but they come around and they want the man. He sends his concubine out there, and she is killed, and it's vile, and they destroy Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, for that vileness, because everybody says, you can't say no to the homosexuals. The whole tribe of Benjamin rises up and says, no, we'll not turn these men over to you. But what is not condemned is putting it forward, do this less rather than the greater. I'm just pointing it out that it's not condemned. There's got to be something else, and I really appreciate how the messengers are like, my opinion, this is not what Scripture says, but the messengers are like, look, he ain't doing this great ambassador thing. Get him back in here before he makes more of a fool of himself. Okay, we're going to have to handle this situation. He's not doing a great job. So they grab him and pull him, and I know that they're about to, you know, they press upon the door. They're not going to take a suggestion. But really, I think that mostly what we need to consider about this is, what do I think about what God says is wrong?
Right. But so there needs to be a balance there of we may not take homosexuality as seriously as we should. But then there's this overswing where we can't let the horrible abomination of that make us make a foolish.
I don't see that as an overswing. I see that as a pansy Christian who doesn't say, you want to try it? With my last breath, I will take you out. Get away from my house.
Yeah, I'm talking about...
This was a peaceful encounter. Brothers, let it not be so. Okay, I'll give you something less.
Right.
Right? But not,
I am a godly man, and with my last breath, I will stop this evil. All of it. All right? This is exactly what I was talking about, Syria. Okay? Yeah. This is, oh, please don't do this. Please don't. No. This is not, I'm not begging you. I command you in the name of the Lord to cease and desist.
Right. Yeah.
And I just happen to be the point man on this. Right? Right? I'm the one that's here. You will cease and desist.
Yeah, how, yeah.
But
it's
I will
just,
cease you.
It was a major ball drop. It's,
that's more where I do not see that Lot as being a manly individual. Oh, he's a Christian. Praise God. He looks upon us with such gracious favor because I am there. I am not deserving. I am that little piece of unworthy flesh that God said, mercy. I'll give him mercy.
But, and you know, there also could be that hint of, he just really likes that town. Likes it. He calls them brethren.
And I would say that's pansy.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Would Abraham have done that?
And had an affection for them. Ungodly affection.
We see that. He's like, oh, they went and took Lot. All these kings? All right, I got 300 guys. Let's go see what we can do. You're not going to mess with my family. Type of a thing.
Yeah.
I don't know. I just
that's
don't.
Good, yeah.
We have two different characters here. Nobody came around Abraham's house saying, give us this. It's like, what do y'all come here for? Target-rich environment.
So the, yes, Lot was righteous, but that doesn't mean he was not way off track in some ways.
Yes.
And we all are in some ways. So, you know, we're not throwing rocks here at him, but we can learn from that mistake. We don't want to make those kind of mistakes and be manly and stand up.
You know, and I don't know if this is a bad thing to draw a example from, but I do draw the example from the Philistines. When Israel was, you got Eli as the priest, and his sons are sleeping with all the women that came to the temple. Okay, and God has said, I'm going to destroy you, Eli, because you haven't done anything about it. Okay, you're in charge. You haven't done anything about it. I'm going to kill your sons. I'm going to wipe your name off of the earth. Okay? They take.
Just there's not going to be an old man in your family.
That's right. Not going to be an old man in your family. Yeah. So they take the ark. Oh, say, so if the Philistines have come against Israel, and they're beating Israel, and then so Israel sends back and says, bring out the Ark of the Covenant. When they come out, the Israelites are like pumped. Like, we got it now. We got it now. The ark is here. And no way we're going to get destroyed. We are going to win this thing. And the Philistines are like, whoa, serious attitude change? What just happened? And said, oh, the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. And the Philistines were scared. And the Philistines said to themselves, quit. Start acting like men. And I think that it's not so much that I am manly as by God's grace may I act like a man. And so, act like a man. Look at what God has said manliness is. And then do that. Stand firm. Be strong. Be courageous. Fear not. Fear the Lord and fear no man.
Absolutely. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small, so that they became weary of trying to find the door. So, we're getting this picture of, I told y'all earlier, it gets worse. Like, how could it get worse than what their guys are trying to do the whole town? Well, it does. They're acting like madmen here, right? What would happen to you if you were struck blind? What would be your concern?
You'd trip over stuff.
Yeah, and you'd be worried about what am I going to do? How am I going to feed myself and go to work? And you'd have a lot of concerns all of a sudden coming up. And but getting an immediate gratification wouldn't be one of those concerns. But they didn't deter them. They're still blind and still going after and trying to force themselves on people. That's a major deep level of depravity happening here. And it is and thank the Lord that it is rare that he, because this is just, again, this is what men are. This is what we would all be apart from God's grace. We would be madmen in our sin. And it's very rare that God withdraws that much and lets people expose them, be who they are this deeply. But he's doing it right here. For his purpose, he's doing it. It is bad. But notice they said he's acting as a judge. And some translations say, what does yours say? What do y'all got? Something different than that?
Become the judge.
So.
And he will needs be the judge.
And now he dares to judge us.
So it's a little bit, because some use that. I think in Gill's commentary, he said that this contradicted the idea that he was actually a judge in the town, because it says acting as a judge, but it could have been a translation bias affecting Gill. I'm not sure. But this is a little bit ambiguous as to whether or not they're saying, well, they're either saying you're a bad judge or you're not going to be our judge anymore. It's not entirely sure what they're saying because it's ambiguous. Or they're saying you think you're a judge, so not necessarily that he even was a judge in the town. And they're separating themselves from him in the sense of calling him a stranger, kind of. Some of yours might say he was a resident alien.
Or a sojourner.
So it's like, you're not one of us. You know, all of a sudden. But he may have actually been the judge, and they just turning on him because I don't like your judgments. You're not one of us. We're revoking your stature. Not entirely sure, but they're not having it. So my take would be, if he was a judge, a lot of people think he was, but I doubt it. But if he was, he had just become judge very recently, because he wouldn't have lasted long, just as you can see here. As soon as he starts making some judgments sitting at the gate, they'd be like, wait a minute. We're all calling a special election. You're gone. So I tend to think he probably was not. All right, moving on here in the text in verse 12. So we've got madmen climbing at the door, trying to get to them. Verse 12 says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. So he goes, he says, do you have anybody? And it appears that the only people he had in the city were his sons-in-law, who might not have been the best of guys, because they didn't take him seriously. They weren't respecting him. And again, he might not have been earning that respect either. But they kind of ignore him. So it points to the idea to me that is always kind of there in the back of my mind, that he shouldn't have been there, and he's made some bad choices along the way. Because what happened to his herdsmen? That's one of the things I thought about. Back, you remember back in the day, he and Abraham had a little bit of friction there. The herdsmen were arguing with each other, and that's why they separated. And we saw, and it, he was wealthy. He had herdsmen. He had various different flocks. So it, very likely, not only did he have herdsmen, he had servants the way that Abraham did. Abraham had 300-something trained men that were servants. Lot probably had some. And maybe he didn't have 300, but he probably had some. What happened to everybody? They're gone. And it's very likely that he's made some bad choices along the way that he ended up here. And he doesn't seem to be regretting it too much up until this point. I'm sure he's regretting it now, starting right in here. And also a point about this, that says they were married, but it also says that the girls had not had a man. And so that's a little different than the way we do things today, and there was like a contract that happened.
The ESV says who were to marry.
Right, yeah, which I think that's a translation thing. I'm not for sure. I did look that word up, and the word says married. You know, there could be some nuances in there. I don't know. But I know that from past reading, marriage was a little different, and they would have like a contract, and the man might wait a year. And they were sort of considered married because they signed the contract, and they're basically married, but then they don't consummate and become one until later, and so the marriage is more complete, as it were. So that may have been what's happening here, that they're, like today we might call them engaged. Perhaps, I'm not sure. Okay, moving down to the last section here. Yeah, 15 through 17. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." So as we're ending here today, what we need to see here, what struck my mind was a good picture of God's grace for you and me. Because quite often, we're in a similar situation in the sense of we're not where we should be. We're not. It may not be nothing near drastic as this. Hopefully it's not for you. And what will we do sometimes? We will linger in that bad situation that we shouldn't be in. And God takes us by the hand and pulls us out. That's God's grace. That's how it operates. And it's a picture here because he's doing it physically here in this situation. These messengers are just pulling him out of the house. He's lingering. Why is he lingering? Probably because of that affection for the city is something he shouldn't be at. And he needs to repent of. He's in a situation he shouldn't be in. And he doesn't want to let go. And sometimes we get in that situation where we want something we know we shouldn't want. And God, in his grace, sometimes he lets us have the consequences of staying where we should not stay. Because there's consequences to bad actions, and sometimes God lets the believer do that. Quite often, God is saving us, pulling us out of that, taking us by the hand. But it is a spiritual way that he does it for his people. He takes us by moving our hearts away from that we don't want to linger anymore, and wakes us up. He did it physically with Lot here. He drug him outside the gates of the city, but when he got to outside the gates of the city, he still wasn't out of danger. It's like they just had to shake him up. So what are you doing? Why are you hanging out here? And they pulled him. And God does that for us. He pulls us away from where we should not be in our hearts and our minds. There may be desires and different sorts of covetousness and all kinds of bad thoughts and feelings we might have, and we linger there. We want something we shouldn't want, whether it's material possessions or people or whatever, and we might linger there, and God pulls us away and reminds us, I'm giving you what you need. Come back to me. And that's God's grace. So I want to end us now in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy on your people. We thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word and read and learn more about you, Lord, and learn from the mistakes of others. Lord, we pray that you would move us continually on the narrow path, pull us out of the hedges. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.